As we come to this last Sunday in our Sabbath month, I would like to turn our attention to a familiar passage of Scripture here in 2 Chronicles, Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 7, verses 14 through 16. Here we read this: "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." In this passage, we have one of the most significant if-then statements that you will find in all of Scripture. Some of you may remember my mentioning if-then statements some years back, the kind that you used to learn about in school, otherwise known as a conditional statement. It states clearly that if A occurs, then B will occur. But it also implies that if A does not occur, then B won't happen either. So in this case, the if statement is found in the first half of verse 14. And the then statement is found in the second half. So the if statement is this: if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That's the if statement. Then what? What happens if that happens? Well, then it continues, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. But is that right? I mean, think about that. Is God's answering our prayers conditional upon our doing it right? Is there a right formula to a prayer? An if-then formula? Is there some kind of an incantation that if it's not done exactly right, God won't listen? Well, not at all. For this if-then statement is not dependent on a particular set of words in a particular order. That's not what he's saying here. Rather, this is more of a definition of prayer itself. Okay, so it's not that God won't listen to the prayer of a proud person. Okay, so it's not like God says, well, if you're proud, I'm not listening. That's not what it means. It means that a proud person's communication with God is not prayer at all. If we come before God in our pride and speak to him out of our pride, that is not prayer. And since it's not prayer, God will not hear it. See, prayer by definition is an act of humility as we seek God's direction, as we seek his desire. If we merely go to him seeking for him to help us fulfill our plans, to fulfill our desires, then it's not truly prayer. That's going to Santa Claus. Santa Claus doesn't hear your prayers either, but not for the same reason. God does not hear prayers that are about what I want or what I think should happen. But rather, he hears the prayers of a humble and contrite heart. Someone who goes to God and says, "This is where I am, Lord. What do you desire? And I will pray for that." Now, it's a pretty necessary and essential thing for us to understand this whole thing. If we're followers of Christ, if we're believers, then it's really important, since we're all called upon to pray, and most of us spend at least a little bit of time doing it every once in a while, we probably want to know, what is it? What are the conditions that make it possible for our prayers to be heard? What is it that makes for legitimate prayer? That's something I'd like us to look at for the next few weeks. So today, what I want to do is start at the very beginning of this if-then statement. If my people who are called by my name. Here God defines who it is that has his ear. Who has the ear of God? My people, he says. My people who are called by my name. That called by my name, what that means is someone who bears the name of God. They're called by his name, not by somebody else's name. It's like when somebody, you know, if I meet a lot of guys, well, not a lot, but I meet some other people who are named Sean. But it might be Sean Johnson or Sean Wilson or Sean Olison or, you know, I mean, yeah, all the Seans I know are Swedes. But but I don't respond to any of that because that's not what I'm called by. That's not my name. I'm called Norton, which is not ironically Swedish. But at any rate, God defines those who have his ear as my people who are called by my name. Now, in its original context, this would be the people of Israel. Okay? Years before, God had made a covenant with Abraham, and then later he made it again with Moses, as he chose this people group who would later be called Jews as his own possession. He chose them as a special people in which he was going to do his work. He made them his own, and he made a series of if-then covenant statements to them. Okay, if-then statements, like a contract concerning the promised land that he was going to give them. Essentially, God made this contract with Israel that he would be their God if they would be his people. Okay, so if they would follow him and obey his commands, then he would provide for them and protect them from their enemies. That is the essence of the contract. But the contract also had what were called curses. And that is that a part of the contract is what happens if Israel does not, if the people do not live up to the then part of the if statement. Okay, so if they are unfaithful to the covenant, if they do not obey his commands, if they do not worship him only, then he would fulfill the covenant curses and exile them to another land, which we know happened later, even though they would continue to remain his chosen people. So he didn't reject the people, but the contract said what would happen if, in fact, they were unfaithful. And that was carried out. But here in 2 Chronicles, God is reiterating both the promises and the curses of his covenant during the time where they are dedicating the temple. Okay? So he's indicating here that in this passage, in these verses, just prior to if my people, what he's saying here is, okay, so what happens if, so they built the temple. Solomon just finished dedicating the temple. They had this great dedication service. All of Israel was there. It was exciting. Everybody loved it. God has said that his glory came and it rested on the temple, and everything looks great and good. And God says, I'm pleased to have my name here. I'm pleased to inhabit the temple here in Jerusalem. That's part of my plan. But if the people become unfaithful, if they reject the Lord their God, if they start worshiping other gods, if they do other things, then I will begin to carry out the curses of the covenant. And so in the verses before here, it says things like this. He says, I have heard your prayer. This is beginning in verse 12. I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. But when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves. Okay, so what he's saying here is, okay, if Israel proves unfaithful and I have to begin to fulfill the curses of the covenant, there's still an out. There's still hope. Because if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven. and I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. See, this is the original context in which this passage was taking place. God was saying, once the ball starts rolling on the covenant curses, if there is repentance, I will pull back, and I will heal the land. So this is what this particular passage originally was dealing with. So that raises the question then, does this text then apply to us at all in our context? Because it was very specific in dealing with the covenant. Well, the answer to that question is yes, it does apply to us, but it applies through a new covenant rather than the old one. Okay? This is the covenant that Jesus spoke about at his Last Supper. When he told his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He was talking about a new covenant. This new covenant was no longer tied to a single people group or a particular land like the old one. But rather, this new covenant creates a whole new people group. A whole new people group that is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation in the whole world. This is a new people. No longer are they identified by the name of a man. You ever wonder why Israel is called Israel? Because Jacob, one of the patriarchs, his name was changed when he wrestled with God. Remember that? And when he wrestled with God, God changed his name to Israel. And so from then on, the Israelites were known either as the children of Israel or the children, the sons of Jacob. You will find that many times throughout the Old Testament. They are known by the name of a man. But in Christ, this new people are identified by a new name. As it says in John 1, 12 through 13, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The Apostle Paul identifies this new covenant people by the same name in Romans 8, 14 through 17. It says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as children, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And fellow heirs with Christ." This is a new covenant. I mean, did you catch it? We are joint heirs with Christ. The only way a people can be heirs is if they bear the same name as their father. For the people of the old covenant, their fathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And their inheritance was a small parcel of land on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. But for this new people, the inheritance is eternal and glorious. We read about it in Revelation 21, verse 3, and then 22 and 23. It says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as God. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." How could we do anything but cry out in praise with the Apostle Peter? 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the Lord God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Born of God. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance. We've been born to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter continues in the next chapter, for you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. A people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. There are no borders to the people of God. There is no nationality to the people of God. There is no ethnicity to the people of God. There is no race to the people of God. There is no gender to the people of God. There is no economic status to the people of God. We were not a people. We were not a group of any kind except humanity. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. As I was preparing this, I thought, Lord, I'm beginning to understand why Paul occasionally, if you're reading a letter of Paul's, he'll be following a train of thought, and then he'll suddenly get into what God has done, and he goes off over here in praise and exaltation of God, ending in this fantastic benediction, and then he kind of has to go, now, back, where was I? Because it's the glory of what God has done. It carries you away. This new covenant people is known today as the church. And this great if-then statement applies to this people of God as well. Because we are the people of God who bear his name. If my people who bear my name, that is, who are identified by my name, who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear. But we don't. If surveys and statistics are to be believed, we, the people of God, don't pray. Yeah, I pray. Every once in a while, I pray. Well, okay, I'm not talking about that. At least we don't pray with any regularity. And we certainly don't pray as a people. Yes, people will pray when we're in a pinch. I don't deny that. And sometimes when we're making a big decision, we'll pray. But a regular daily or even weekly time of prayer is foreign to many, if not most, believers. It is not a regular aspect of our lives. And when it comes to corporate prayer, praying as a people, it's even worse. Praying together has fallen on very hard times in the opening years of the 21st century. Whereas weekly prayer meetings used to be a staple of most congregations, And attendance at those meetings, though much smaller than Sunday attendance, was still pretty good. I mean, I know I'm getting to be more and more ancient all the time, but when I was young, you know, we had a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And frankly, I mean, you had stuff for the little kids downstairs, and then you had the prayer meeting upstairs. And it was, you know, there were 60, 70 people there for the prayer meeting. The youth, we had to go to the prayer meeting. We didn't have a youth meeting during that time. And they'd take requests. There'd be a little Bible study, and then there'd be requests, and then we'd go to prayer, and people would break up all over the building. I was in junior high, high school, something like that, and I remember we would go to the baptistry, you know, kind of hang out there, and we'd talk a little bit, and then we'd pray. I remember one time being on the steps going down to the basement, and we're chatting it up a little bit down there, and all of a sudden we hear somebody above us go. We look up, and there's the pastor standing there ready to spit on us, and we thought, okay, we better get to prayer. But there was a weekly meeting. We gathered together to pray every week. Today, churches hesitate to even call the body to pray. And when they do, participation oftentimes is but a handful. Well, people say times have changed. You know, we're busier now. People don't have to, we don't have to gather to pray anymore. I mean, after all, we can pray privately in our homes. Well, you always could. But yeah, you know, I mean, plus a lot of people don't feel comfortable praying in front of other people. And so they avoid going to prayer meetings and feel like, well, they don't need to go to a prayer meeting to pray. And then there's the fact that the prayer meetings can sometimes devolve into gossip sessions where we talk about all the prayer needs but never actually get to praying, which can happen. And for all these reasons and so many more, we generally, we're busy. I don't feel like it. I just got home. I don't want to, you know. And I'm not pointing my finger at anybody else because I've been there and I know there are times I don't want to go. But here's the thing. Look at this verse again. This if-then statement. If my people who bear my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That's the if part of the statement. Do you notice anything in particular that stands out here? All of the pronouns are plural. All of the pronouns are plural. For those of you not remembering your English lessons, it means more than one. The bunch. This is not a call to individual prayer. This is a call to corporate prayer. There had been corporate sin in Israel, and therefore there would be corporate prayer. You say, but what about the guy who didn't sin in Israel? Maybe there were some people who didn't sin in Israel. Did they have to go to corporate prayer? The answer to that is they didn't have to, but they did. And the reason you ever read the beginning of Nehemiah? In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is in exile. He was born in exile in Babylon. But he's heard about Jerusalem, and he heard about what happened in Jerusalem. His brother, who lived in Jerusalem, came back, and he told him about the mess that Jerusalem was. The wall was torn down. The temple was destroyed. The whole thing was a total disaster. And Nehemiah had heard about all of the sin and the brokenness of the people that led to all of that, to the covenant curses. And you know, he went to prayer, and you know what he said? He didn't go to prayer and say, Lord Jesus, forgive those people. They were miserable, awful people. He said, Lord Jesus, forgive us. For we are the people of God. We are the people that bear your name, and we caused this disaster. Even though Nehemiah wasn't even alive when it happened. Still, he prayed and sought the forgiveness of God for the people of God. All of these pronouns are plural. This is a call to come together in humility and to agree together in prayer. Not because the believer can't pray alone. Of course we can. We should. Jesus prayed alone sometimes. But because there is great power in humbling ourselves together and seeking God's face together as a people, it's not a rule that God gets mad and he's not going to listen if you don't follow the rule that you go to church in order to pray together. It's because there is power in praying together. There is growth in praying together. There is learning, there is love, there is participation in the body of Christ when we pray together. The book of Acts is a record of the first years of this new covenant people in action. Look through that book and consider the prayers that you find there. How many times do you find the church praying together? And what happens when they do? The first instance of the congregational prayer meeting can be found in Acts 1:14. Jesus just left. It was just recent that he ascended into heaven and they gathered together. And in verse 14, it says that these Christ followers gathered to pray. And in prayer, they determined to select Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. The second instance is just a few verses later. We find in Acts chapter 2 that the whole body was gathered together and praying together when the Holy Spirit descended upon them and initiated the events that we know today as Pentecost. Chapter 2 ends by describing the church as being devoted to praying together. The next time we see the church gathered is in chapter 4. They're again praying together. Peter and John had been taken prisoner by the religious leaders. And the crisis drove them together. And when Peter and John come back and are set free and they report to the church what has happened, the scriptures tell us that they began once again praying together, quote, lifting their voices together to God. It says in verse 24. What happens? Well, this time we're told in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I could go on and on. Every major advance, every significant decision recorded in the book of Acts was preceded by corporate prayer, by praying together. Certainly there are stories of individual prayer as well, such as Peter on the roof, or Paul when he was blind, when Saul, I should say, blinded on Straight Street, waiting for Ananias to show up. We do have individual prayers recorded, but corporate prayer was the lifeblood of the church's power and direction. Clarity for ministry, direction for ministry, power in the Spirit were all accompanied, a part of the church praying together. So I come back again and I ask, why don't we pray together? God promises to hear those prayers. And we have ample evidence in the scriptures that when the church prays together, clarity comes and things happen. So why don't we pray together? I think the key, the answer, is in our verse. If my people who bear my name will humble themselves and pray. I submit that the problem is to be found that our lack of willingness to pray actually together is actually a lack of willingness to humble ourselves. We won't humble ourselves to pray. When we say that we are too busy to gather for prayer, what are we really saying? We're saying that what I have scheduled is more important than seeking God's face together. You say, well, I mean, it's my job. Okay, fine. Yeah, you got to find another time. That's good. That's fine. Understand that. But sometimes what I'm busy with is watching my favorite television show or watching a football game or some other, you know, activity. I'm mowing my lawn. I'm trimming, you know, the garden. Do you trim gardens? We will find any excuse because, frankly, to a certain extent, you know, I don't really want to go. I don't really want to go, friends, is an act of pride, especially if the scriptures tell us that God calls us to pray together. When we say that we're too shy together for prayer, that we don't want to have to pray in front of other people, what are we really saying? Well, I fear looking dumb or saying the wrong things or being embarrassed in some way. And that is pride. These issues are all about you and your desire not to be humiliated. Your desire not to be humbled. Now, just as an aside, I would also point out that since prayer is initiated by the Holy Spirit, no one should ever feel required to pray aloud unless the Lord initiates it. I've been in plenty of prayer meetings where, you know, they're going around the circle and I'm sitting here thinking, oh, they covered what I was going to cover. What do I do? I suppose I got to, let me think, what else is there? The missionaries. I'll cover the missionaries, and then a guy next to me covers the missionaries. Oh, and now what? Prayer is not out of my heart. I am praying the will of God. I am seeking God's face in prayer. I am looking for His leading, His direction, not mine. And so as we pray together, we don't pray because I'm next in the circle. And we don't stop praying because I prayed once before, but now the Lord put something else on my mind, but I've already had my turn, so I guess I can't. God leads a prayer meeting, not us. But if God initiates you to pray, even if you're uncomfortable, even if you are shy, even if you are afraid of embarrassment, pray, for it is God's voice in you, not you. And Jesus, our Lord, was hung naked and bleeding in front of the whole world. Talk about humiliation. And I don't say that to invoke guilt. But I say that to demonstrate that our Lord has already shown us the way to humble ourselves and pray. What about when we don't gather for prayer because we don't really care for praying about Aunt Tilly's hip? It doesn't seem all that important for us to gather to do that. We don't want to waste our time talking and not praying, so we'll just pray at home. Get more done that way. Well, what does that say? It says that we know best. We know what's worthy of prayer and what's not. We know whether or not the body should do this or not do that. Now, as for too much talking, the facilitator of a prayer time really does have to keep a handle on that because sometimes it can go off into Netherland and then you never get around to praying, which is why you gathered in the first place. I don't disagree. But at the same time, it should not be that which keeps us from gathering together to pray. You see, the truth is, corporate prayer requires humility. Coming together to pray, in its nature, requires humility. It requires loving one another. It requires listening to one another. It requires caring about one another. This is part of the reason that God calls us to pray together, because it pushes us to be humble with one another and to care for one another. Just showing up means that we're submitting our time and agenda to the act of seeking God's face together. Just putting ourselves in a vulnerable position means that we're taking the risk of being uncomfortable or uneasy in order to join together in prayer. And by just sitting with others, we're giving each other a place of honor in our lives, valuing the fact that I am not complete in myself, but rather God has created a people of whom I am one. To gather together is to suggest that what's on your heart is as important to me as what is on my heart. The act of corporate prayer by itself is an act of humility. Now, we're going to talk more about humility in our prayers next week, okay? We're going to take a look at, you know, because I also know there's the other kind of, you know, the opposite kind of, it's the Pharisee who says, Lord, thank you so much that I'm not like that other guy over there because I'm really enjoying your blessings and I'm really holy. And we'll talk about the humility of that, the content of our prayers next week. But for now, I want to invite you to join with your brothers and sisters for prayer sometime this week. There are three corporate opportunities I mentioned earlier in the service here at the church, if you want to do it at the church. Wednesday mornings at 6:30. Some people think, I just cannot get there. And I understand. That's fine. I have a hard time getting there at 6:30 too. But Ralph doesn't. And neither do the men who join Ralph for this before work prayer time. And I say men, but women are also welcome to that. It just so happens that it's a group of men doing it right now. But men and women are welcome. There's also Thursday evening at 7. Scott and Janet Dodge are going to be meeting here at 7 o'clock on Thursday evenings and begin leading a prayer time. And then Sunday mornings at 9:30. Now, this morning, we all sat out right in front of the door, practically, to pray, and there were three of us. And that's fine. We had a great time in prayer together. Sometimes it's more, sometimes it's less. Once the pavilions are up, we'll have our morning prayer in one of the pavilions on Sunday mornings because it's so glorious outside. If none of these times work for you, then I would encourage you to initiate a prayer meeting with other believers at a more convenient time. In your own home. You know, I mean, I know that there are folks here today who are followers, probably followers of Jesus, but don't know any of us, and that's just fine. You probably have other believers that you might want to join with, or if not, show up, because in the body of Christ, we are a people, whether we know each other or not. But let's be clear. This if-then statement of Scripture, it applies to us, the people of the New Covenant, just as it did to the people of the Old. If we want God to hear our prayers and respond, then we need to humble ourselves and pray together. For we are the people who bear His name. Let's pray together. Precious Father in heaven, I thank you that you invite us into your presence. You invite us to pray, to seek your face, to hear your voice, to process together where you're leading us and what you would have us to be about and what you would have us to do. That you are in the business of gathering us together and infusing us with your Spirit, transforming us from the inside out and filling us with the fruit of your presence and the gifts of your power. All of these things, Father, they arise as we come before you humbly and simply seek your face together. Lord, we confess we've been lax in this. I confess as the pastor of this church that I've not called for this very much. Forgive us. we pray. And lead us. Glorify your name in every way, for we are yours, the people who bear your name. Thank you, in Jesus' name.